Greetings to all of you this morning in our Savior's name. Been blessed to be here this morning and hear the scriptures expounded to us and Sunday school devotions and Sunday school lesson. Brother Leon's devotions here and all kind of tied into what I felt God led me to bring this morning. Songwriter wrote that prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. How many of you gave a conscious thought to the breaths you took this morning? Probably most of you, if not all of you, woke up this morning breathed the whole way here till now without probably giving it a thought. It just happened. Breathing just happens. And you can hold your breath. You hold it till you pass out. What happens? Your body kicks back in gear and starts breathing again. And so breath, our breathing continues to happen. And it can only be stopped by conscious thought or death. It's necessary for physical life. Prayer is necessary for spiritual life, and I think that was the burden of the songwriter's message that he when he penned those words, that prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. Without that link with God, spiritual death will result. I think we all understand that in our minds, but to actually practice that, to live that out, as David did, and I just was blessed by those thoughts on David this morning and his communication with God. And I think that's what sustained him through all his challenges, all his questions, all the things that didn't go right, all the things that didn't make sense. And we have our share of those as well, don't we? The things that don't make sense, questions that seem to have no clear answer or no answer at all. But yet David took them to God and just communicated with God and tried to understand them through his communication with God. Do we see prayer this morning as vitally important for my spiritual life? I think we can look at Jesus as our example for that. Did he believe prayer was important? Did he see prayer as vitally important? And there's numerous instances of our Savior praying throughout the New Testament, but the one that stood out to me the most was in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And it reads like this. You may turn to that if you care to. I'm just going to read that one verse, but then we're going to move on later on in the book of Luke. Luke 6, 12 says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." All night long. Does anyone know what he did immediately following that? He went and chose his 12 disciples. I thought that was interesting. Before this important event of choosing his disciples, he spent an entire night in prayer. I will confess to you this morning, I have never done that. Spent an entire night in prayer. But perhaps it would be good to do that. Maybe we should call for one here, an all night of prayer. How many of you would come? We can't hardly make it for 15 minutes of prayer. Would I come? I pondered that question for quite a while, because that looks like a pretty big sacrifice, does it not? But our Savior did that for all night. He continued in prayer. Do we really grasp the gravity and necessity of prayer? And also, conversely, the lack thereof. And if I can judge you like myself, Probably the times when we're the spiritually weakest is when we've forgotten that link, or not forgotten that link, but left it idle, or left it disintegrate, or left it go away. And therefore, we became very spiritually weak. Well, after one of the incidences in the New Testament of Jesus praying, his disciples came to him they listened to him praying, and then they had a question for him, or actually a request, a special request. Luke chapter 11, you can turn to there. He made a special request to Jesus. Luke chapter 11. Start reading at verse 1. And it came to pass that as he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And there's the message title, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So this was the request. How do we pray? Teach us how to pray. And it would have been interesting if we could, that prayer that Jesus was praying here would have been recorded. I wonder what in there Jesus said that touched these disciples' thoughts and emotions and led them to want to understand more. Turn back with me now to Matthew chapter 6. This is the other account of what we call the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6. maybe I'll start reading verse 5 to get the context here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Then he goes on to speak about fasting. I think I'll stop reading there. So I'd like to look at the Lord's Prayer this morning and pick out a number of interesting things that we can learn from in Jesus' prayer. But before I go there, parents, those of you with children, when your children need something, do you care how they come to you with that request? Well, sure we do. Of course we do. We teach our children to say please. It's one of the things we do. Without that, invariably you have all kinds of antics that can happen as children try to get your attention and make their needs or wishes known. But we teach them to be patient, to be clear, to ask respectfully. We care how our children approach us with requests. You think God is the same way? Of course he is. So if Jesus tells us how to pray, if God tells us how to pray, hadn't we better sit up and pay attention? And what is significant about this prayer that we pray routinely, time and time and time again? It's become a practice here, and I've appreciated that Wednesday evenings we close with the Lord's Prayer. But I wonder if you're a little bit like me, that we end up reciting that prayer, or we say that prayer, without ever really stopping to think what we're saying. What are we really saying in that prayer? And we're saying some pretty significant things. We're telling God some pretty significant things, and we're making some pretty significant commitments here. I think it would be good for us to look at some of these, and look at this prayer, and see some of these things in here that God would have us, because this is the way our Savior told us to pray. Now, right near the beginning of verse 10, he opens with, "Thy kingdom come." The word "come" also means appear. Thy kingdom appear. Whose kingdom is this? Well, it's obviously God's. He says, "Thy kingdom come." At the same time, he was a representation of this kingdom. Jesus was. "Thy kingdom come." And with the coming of Jesus, this new kingdom began to take shape. But it is God's kingdom. But what is that kingdom that is in focus here? Well, it's a kingdom of people who have separated themselves from this world and dedicated their lives to serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And who is this king? Who is at the head of this king? Well, it's God. It's our Savior, Jesus Christ, at the head of this kingdom. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. This is the kingdom that Isaiah wrote so eloquently about. Isaiah here in chapter 9 is talking about the birth of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus. And the book of Isaiah has so much beautiful language in it. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God will perform this, this kingdom of which Jesus is going to be the head. And his name is going to be those names that are listed there in verse 6. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7 mentions that there's going to be no limitations to this government. And of his peace, the peace thereof, there will be no end. In some ways, it's a little hard for us to wrap our minds around that as we look upon a world of chaos around us. But yet, we are to be that beacon of peace in the midst of that chaos. That is the kingdom Jesus brought it to us. It says in verse 1 of Luke chapter 8 that the kingdom was, that Jesus went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom that represents peace, the kingdom that represents love, joy, happiness, and that was brought out already this morning. Jesus went teaching and preaching this throughout every city and village. And he was using terminology that the Jews of his day understood. They understood kingdoms and kings and those that ruled with authority, and no one questioned them. And a little hard for us in this day and age, in the day of citizen government, as the U.S. was founded upon, to understand what kings and kingdoms are and authoritarian rule. But the Jews of his day understood this, what he was referring to, this kingdom. Now, the roots of this kingdom was in the Jewish theocracy of Israel itself back in the Old Testament. You can turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. And in some ways, we should almost read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to do that because there's a lot in here that builds up to what I want to read. But I want to break in here, verse 22. But it'd be a good chapter to read the entire chapter so we can get the context. But for the sake of time, verse 22. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even at the uttermost sea shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he has said unto you. And he goes on to mention the blessing and cursing on this nation, depending on which they choose. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. We want to see one of the fulfillments of this prophecy. This is the two spies going to Jericho. Joshua sent them there. They went into the city of Jericho. They met Rahab, who took them and hid them. Verse 9, she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. She recognized what was happening here. She recognized God's hand in this kingdom of his. And really, the New Testament kingdom is nothing but a continuation of this. But we can look at the Old Testament kingdom of Israel, and we conclude that they did a pretty poor job of representing God to the people, did they not? This nation of righteousness that was going to judge wickedness, that was going to destroy those nations that stood against God, they had such a great start, but failed so utterly. But what about you and me today in this the continuation of this kingdom? What's our story? How is it with us? How are we representing this kingdom? However, Jesus in his earthly ministry was very clear in how this kingdom was far different than this kingdom of the Old Testament, this Jewish nation, or any other earthly kingdom, but it was founded upon a totally different set of principles. Earthly kingdoms, earthly powers, are founded upon power, prestige, self-honor, so forth. Well, that's not what this kingdom was founded upon. This kingdom was founded upon self-sacrifice, peace, the pursuit of peace, the love of all mankind, and not on those other things. Back to Isaiah. You can turn if you care to Isaiah chapter 2. God's plan for his kingdom. And I believe this is old and new. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. How well are we as God's kingdom today living out this vision of God's kingdom? Beating swords into plowshares, turning the weapons of war into messages of peace and love. How well are we doing? How are we representing that? But this glorious kingdom that is going to be exalted, verse 2, we all have the opportunity to be a part of that. This king, Jesus, can be our king. Well, what is, again, back on this question, what is the kingdom? What does it represent? What is the church today? Is a representation of God's kingdom. And we are to represent this kingdom of Christ to the world. And how are we doing? Is our message one of love and peace? What does it say about our view of the kingdom when the kingdom comes into us? When creeping worldliness comes into our churches and shows its effects, what does it say about us? You know, the Pilgrim Church that I joined quite a few years ago, there's been a lot of changes. And I'm troubled by some of the changes that I see. What does creeping worldliness say about our view of God's kingdom? As coverings get smaller, dresses get tighter and bolder, what are we saying? As pants get tighter and more casual, and shirts can't stay buttoned for worship, pickup trucks get louder and bigger, music threatens us more and more. Yes, I know we're looking at changing our music standard, but you know what? The battle isn't going to change a bit. There's just going to be a different place where the battle's going to be. Now, you may say that these are just little things. I know. When I was a teenager, I used that too. It's just a little thing. I want to challenge you on that. You don't actually believe that. Those aren't little things. If they were little things, it would be no trouble to change them, first of all. But those things in our Mennonite culture carry significance. They do. You can try to deny it. You can try to say it's not there, but they carry a significance. And we all know it. And they send a message. If you're doing these things, you're sending a message. And you know you're sending a message. And you're sending a message that all of us understand. It's a message that I'm not quite with it the whole way. I just want to go part way. I'm sort of here, but I'm sort of holding myself somewhat removed. And I know I'm painting with a broad brush here, and perhaps it doesn't quite fit. But I want you to think about that. What messages you're sending by those things. And there's many more I could have mentioned. The kingdom. Which kingdom has our focus? Which kingdom has our interest? Is it what's happening out there, or is it the benefit of what's happening in here? Thy kingdom come. What are we saying when we pray that? Thy kingdom come. We're essentially saying, may the kingdom of Christ be revealed through me, through us, as we carry out God's will for us and God's will for his kingdom. We're saying a lot in those three words, thy kingdom come. that my motivation, my decisions, my choices are going to be based on representation, how I represent this kingdom. I need to move on. Another interesting thing of note in this prayer, have you ever considered the pronouns that are used? Our Father, our daily bread, our debts and our debtors, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is collective. This is not personal. And the Protestant view of salvation is to get primarily to get me saved. John D. Martin has referred to this as the Save Me Gospel. And I think there's probably some truth to that. Personal salvation is important. But why does God save us? Why did God save you? What was his purpose in salvation? Was it so you could get to heaven? Is that the extent of what salvation is for and why God saves us? Or is there something further than that? And I don't want to minimize those things. Personal salvation is important, but that's a step. There's a work to be done beyond that. Does my salvation come with any obligations? Does your salvation come with any obligations? Or does it stop with, okay, I've got myself saved, I'm finished. That's the most important thing. How selfish a view of salvation do we have, my dear people? It comes with an obligation, first of all, to my family. It comes with an obligation to my family, to my church, to my community. And by my community, I'm thinking of the Mennonite and Anabaptist community around us. But it goes further than that. It comes with an obligation to those outside the kingdom of Christ. It comes with a lot of obligations. We are saved to serve in God's kingdom. It's not just about me, but it's about the collective. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How sensitive are you, am I, to group conscience? To what the brotherhood, the concerns of the brotherhood, how careful or how conscious are you that, or how much does that matter to you? When one member is hurt, how much do you share in that hurt? Or you just sort of hope they sort of get things figured out and sort of get things resolved, and hopefully it doesn't involve me and doesn't cost me anything. When one member leaves the church, how does that affect you? How does that affect me? When one member is offended, maybe because of me, what am I willing to do to resolve that offense and to bring peace again? When one member falls into sin, how do we respond? Like the Pharisee or like the publican? Which way? I'm glad I'm not like he or she. Restore such an one, Scripture says. Those who are spiritual restore such an one. We reveal our level of spirituality, don't we, in times like that? How we respond to each of those things reveals how much the kingdom, our kingdom focus, or how much our understanding of the kingdom is about me and how much it is about you and us together. Now, we could ask the question, was Jesus simply giving us a model public prayer? And that's a good question. It's a valid question. But if you would turn back a couple verses that we just read, the context here is not a public prayer. Look at verses 5 through 8. Don't stand out in the street corners, Jesus is saying in verse 5, and there's a time for public prayer, but the context of this is private. Verse 6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet and shut the door. It's a private prayer, but yet it's prayed collectively, or in a collective note. Now, we could take this to mean that I move my personal responsibility for my choices and actions to the church. My focus, when I speak about collective prayer, group conscience, I could just simply try to move my responsibility to the church and to others and say, it's not my fault, and I'm not responsible. But really, it's about my understanding my responsibility to you, our responsibility to each other, our responsibility to God's kingdom. I guess I won't take the time to turn to it. Daniel chapter 9, read that sometime. Read Daniel's prayer. And we look up to Daniel as pretty much a perfect man, and he was not. Although scripture, I don't think, records any error in Daniel's life. But that prayer of Daniel in chapter 9 is a fascinating prayer, and it's worth a read. As he collectively confesses the sin of Israel and takes responsibility himself, involves himself along with that. This prayer of Jesus, this is our Lord's Prayer as we call it, is one that we pray together and for each other to God. Number 3, it opens with our Father. Now, it was common of the Jewish prayers of that day to begin their prayers with our Father. It was a recognition of God's place and our place. On a historical note, up until the Garden City Confession of Faith, all Mennonite confessions of faith, or nearly all of them, began with this premise about God the Father. The Garden City Confession of Faith, which we use, was the first one, or nearly the first one, to change that. It's just an interesting thing, and I'm not going to go down that bunny trail any further. But who are we addressing? Who is this prayer pointed to? Well, it's the Creator of the universe, who is also and can be our Father. We are recognizing his power and his place in the affairs of mankind and in my own affairs as my Father and yours together, our Father. It's the one that's the high and lofty one. I think it was Isaiah that used that term. And we could look at Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 and his understanding of God. And he said this: at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God is beyond question. God's affairs, God's decisions, what God does, we don't question, but we simply recognize him as the one above it all. It says further on, hallowed be thy name, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed simply means to make holy, to consecrate, or we could say to make precious. How do we make God's name precious? I think we all know, don't we? As we live for him, give up ourselves, give up our wishes, our desires, and live for something much, much bigger than ourselves, live for God, we make his name precious. As we allow it to change us, as I allow it to change me, we make God's name precious. And then in the end, verses 9 and 10, we recognize the omnipotence of God. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-understanding. Our Father, this being, we can also call our Father. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Or another translation says this: give us the food we need today. Give me what I need for today. Bread was a staple in those times and in lots of the earth today. If you have bread to eat, You have sufficient. You have what you need. Give us what we need, not what we want, not what I wish I had, not what I think I should have, not what I think I deserve. Give me the bread I need for today. And this can be spiritual bread as well as physical bread, I believe. It's another reminder that our needs come from God. Give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't come from my hard work. Yes, we have a work to do. We have to go out and earn a living. But yet, at the end of the day, those things are blessings from God. And it's a recognition, again, that those things come from God. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God warned the Hebrew people to not forget him when they were full of blessings. And that came up, I think Brother Gary brought that up there already this morning. When we're full and plenty and are satisfied, that's a dangerous place to be in. And God recognized that because he warned the Israelites to not forget him when you're full, when you've built houses. And I won't take the time to turn to that. Don't forget me. But yet, we're just like them, aren't we? We are just like them. We have full, we have much, we have plenty, we have more than we need. What must this do to God? When out of his love, he showers us with blessings. Simply because he just loves to give us. It is of his good pleasure to give us the kingdom, another verse says. And what do we do with them? We forget him, we take credit to ourselves, and walk away from the one that gave us all those blessings in the first place. Is that why verse 12 comes next? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He just slid that verse in there. Forgiveness is a key part of this whole prayer. And we can easily spend a whole message just simply on forgiveness, and I know the clock is marching on. Forgiveness simply means to let go, to lay it aside, forsake it, forget it. Well, to a point, forget it. I think that needs to be a goal. Even though our memories work just well and God put them there, and we may never totally forget. Clara Barton, the founder of the American Red Cross, was at one time reminded of a vicious deed that someone had done to her many years before, but she acted like she never even remembered it. Her friends asked her, "Don't you remember it?" "No," came Barton's reply. "I distinctly remember forgetting it." I like that thought. That's forsaking it, isn't it? It's setting it aside. Okay, we know it's there, and we can go. Sometimes we go back there. We want to pull it back and give it attention again. But let's just forget it. And we'll remember that we've forgotten it, and sometimes we need to remind ourselves that I've forgotten that. I've laid it aside. This need for forgiveness is universal. It covers all nationalities, all skin colors, all wealth levels, all age levels. All have a need for forgiveness from God, number one, and from men as well. We need forgiveness, and we need to extend forgiveness. And it's interesting. It was interesting for me to note. I just did a Google search on this. Modern psychology recognizes this. They do. I'll just read this quote. "Forgiveness and forgiveness therapy have been linked to greater feelings of happiness, hopefulness, and optimism. The process of forgiveness can also protect against serious conditions such as anxiety, depression, and post-traumatic stress disorder. The act was also shown to benefit cardiac patients by significantly lowering their blood pressure." Psychology even understands the importance and value of forgiveness. And they realize who the lack of forgiveness hurts the most by the one that refuses to forgive. Forgive, Jesus said. Forgive us our debts or sins. That word actually means forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. Can I go back to my point on the plural pronouns and the collective nature of this prayer? Doesn't this really bring it together here in verse 12? We're asking God to forgive me as I forgive all the people that offended me and hurt me and upset me. And if we want to take that a little further, we're saying, we're telling God that if I haven't forgiven you, then don't bother forgiving me either. That's what we're saying. That's pretty serious. If we can't forgive our brother, God can't and will not forgive us either. So if you want God to forgive you, if you want his forgiveness in your life, then you better be ready to forgive. Too often we're like the little boy who was seen sitting on a park bench in obvious pain, and a man came up to him and said, "Sonny, what's wrong?" The boy said, "I'm sitting on a bumblebee." And the man said, "Well, get up." He said, the little boy replied, "No, I figure I'm hurting him more than he's hurting me." But that's how we are, aren't we? We like to hang on to those things and just hope that somehow the other person's getting hurt more than myself. And I suppose that's probably almost never the case. Perhaps there is one where it is, but I think nearly always that bee is just stinging us, and we're the one that's getting mostly hurt by that process. We hold on to that grudge, hoping it hurts the other person. But we need to let it go. That's what it says here. And it's interesting to note that this is the one thing that Jesus returns to after the end of the, after he finishes this prayer. He returns back to this theme in verses 14 and 15. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So, you have a grudge, you have a hurt that you haven't forgiven, then God has not forgiven you either. And there's not hope for you until you are willing to forgive first. Forgiveness, we all need it. We all have required it by our own actions. We have required it of others. And also, we are required to extend that as well. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. The preceding chapter. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And who shall say to his brother, Raca," that means fool or something along that line, we could say stupid in our vernacular today, "shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." God is more concerned about forgiveness and reconciliation with our brother than he is about our gift. So we can work, we can put lots of money in the offering, we can spend a lot of time trying to do God's work, but if we're carrying a grudge, God's saying it doesn't matter. Just forget your gift. The more important thing here is for you to reconcile. Would to God that we would grasp the seriousness and the gravity of what Jesus is saying here when he tells us to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us." And then in the end of the prayer, he brings us back to God. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." He comes back to this thought on the kingdom. It's God's kingdom that we're working for. It's God's kingdom that he has opened to the world as available. He's made available to them. It's that kingdom that we have a part in. And it's that kingdom that we live and serve and are saved to promote. May we, in our lives, this coming week, today, yet, promote that kingdom that Jesus spent his whole earthly ministry here trying to help us see and understand. We see, we do understand. We understand probably more than we are capable of carrying out, or more than sometimes we're willing to understand. But Jesus laid it out there, and I think it's attainable for all of us. What he expects of us, what he expects of you. We are simply mirrors reflecting that kingdom, God's kingdom, onto others. Isaiah 65, closing verse, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord." That is a picture of God's kingdom. What are you doing to build that kingdom? To make it a safe place to be, to make it a joyful place to be, may we continue to work toward that end. Let's kneel for prayer.